Well, springtime's upon us. Flowers are starting to grow. Weather's getting better. Grass is green. Dan told us he had to mow last week. Twice. Anybody else have to mow? Pretty soon. Yeah, we haven't done it yet, but we're getting there. Something else that is often accompanied at springtime is weddings. People like to get married in the springtime when all the trees are in bloom and everything's just pretty and green, and so outside weddings are a big thing. Informal poll here this morning, how many of you had an outdoor wedding? Marcia did? Just, well, you're an elite group this morning. Yeah. What's that? Okay. Mm-hmm. So the rest of you had indoor weddings? Mm-hmm. Well, for those weddings, you probably spent much time preparing, sitting down, planning out the wedding, and the husbands all just sat there and said, "Yes, dear, whatever you'd like, dear. That sounds great to me, dear." Right. But then you came to a point in the wedding preparations that you started making out a list, and you said, "Well, we got to decide who we would like to invite to this big shindig of ours. Who would we like to share in this very joyous time of our lives?" Wedding's a big deal, isn't it? That's a big, big decision. And so you carefully contemplate, well, who do we want to invite? You don't just normally send out mass flyers for your wedding. Maybe I should ask, anybody send out a mass mailing? Just every address in the zip code got an invitation, right? No, you sat down, you invited specific people. Well, wedding preparation has been a familiar part of human existence ever since the beginning, when God instituted marriage with Adam and Eve. Their invitation list, I'm sure, was pretty short for Adam and Eve. And so imagine all the money they saved not having to send out wedding invitations. All right? But we come to a passage where Jesus is going to draw from that very common experience of the wedding ceremony in order to teach a lesson to the people that are standing around him. We are still in a passage where Jesus is giving several parables, answering the question, by whose authority do you do these things? The people, or the leaders at least, of the Jewish nation want to know why he thinks he can accept the messianic praises of all the people in Jerusalem, and why he thinks he can come in and kick everybody out of the temple. How do you think you have the right to do those things? And so he gave us the parable of the two sons of the father. The one son did the father's will, even though he said he didn't want to, and the other son said he wanted to, but actually didn't do it. The Pharisees that was the chief priests at the time. The chief priests condemned themselves with the answer to that question by saying, well, obviously the first son did what the father wanted. And so they condemn themselves because they say they love God, they say they have a zeal for God, but they don't do what God tells them to do, which is believe in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus gave another parable speaking about the tenant farmers. And I forgot to mention to you last week, but in my study there, I happened to notice that the Greek word for farmer is Georgos, which, so then you know, if your name is George, You are a farmer. You were supposed to be a farmer, right? And if you didn't, well, then you just missed your calling. Just like Margaret is a Greek word that means pearl. So if your name is Margaret, you're just a pearl. And Brian, of course, means a bump. And so I'm either a bump on a log or I'm a mountain of a man. So I don't know which one I'm going to take. But this parable is also going to reinforce the idea, number one, that God has the authority to kick the nation of Israel out of the land once again. We saw that with the tenant farmers. When they didn't pay the rent, they didn't do what they were supposed to do, they didn't respond in the proper way, God kicked them out of the vineyard. That's the kingdom. And he's going to rent it out to another group of people that will deliver the fruit in their season. But now we have an unusual wedding invitation, drawing from another very familiar experience in human life, the wedding ceremony. So, verse 1 of chapter 22 in Matthew. And again, Jesus spoke to them in a parable, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." So the king throwing the wedding feast would have been a huge, huge event. Obviously, this is going to be just about a once-in-a-lifetime event. And so it would have been accompanied with all of the once-in-a-lifetime opportunities. And just as in our day, when we invite someone to our weddings, we don't tell them to bring your own food or bring your own place settings, the king wouldn't have done so either. So when he's sending out invitations to his son's wedding, it's a big ordeal. It's an exciting opportunity. It's a celebration occasion. He's going to be preparing the best things that he can possibly prepare. He wants this to be a memorable event because it's not going to happen again. And so when he sends out his invitations, it is with the understanding that whoever gets this invitation should recognize the privilege that they've been afforded by getting this wedding invitation. And secondly, the necessity of coming to the wedding. So imagine that a dignitary comes to our town. I think I asked one time, what president has passed through Mendota before? And so imagine, Gene?
Oh, I thought you asked.
Yeah, who was it? That's it. Okay, so George Bush was passing through. Now imagine if he threw a huge banquet and he sent out invitations, and not just everybody got an invitation, but you go to your mailbox one day and there it is, all decorated in gold leaf or however he would have decorated it, hand-signed by George Bush, and it says, you are cordially invited to black tie event. Would you go? Or would you say, and I know we're delving into a political issue there, that's not the point, okay? You wouldn't say, you know what, I think I'm washing my hair that night. I don't know, maybe some people would, but invited to an event like that, you would feel the privilege of having been invited to that, but you would also feel the necessity of responding and coming. And that's part of the point that Jesus is going to make. This man, who is a king, obviously not somebody that you want to tell no very often or without very, very good reason. He's the leader. He's the one you're supposed to show honor to. And so you also know that because he's the king and because this is a wedding made for his beloved son, it's going to be a spectacular event. It's going to be an event like no other event. Preparations would be elaborate. Food would be abundant. And it would be the best of food that the nation could get. The best drink, the best hors d'oeuvres, the best appetizers, everything going to be completely elaborate. The decorations, the music, everything about this event is going to be spectacular. And so you would want to be at this wedding. And often, weddings in Israel and most of the nations surrounding here at the time were somewhat similar in their wedding ceremonies, but the feast would last for over a week. So dads that had daughters that got married and you were paying for those weddings, aren't you glad that that feast didn't have to go on for a week at a time? And you're saying, well, how many people are coming to the buffet and it's how many per head per meal? Times 21 for a week, right? This was going to be a very elaborate event. And so getting this invitation would have been something the guests should have felt privilege and honor and blessing for getting. So here's the setup, the setting of the parable. This man who's a king made a wedding for his son. So everything that we can imagine about a king setting up such a spectacular occasion for his beloved son goes into this. But then not only does he set everything up, but he's inviting the guests. Summoning the guests, he sent his servants, in verse 3, to call those who were invited to the wedding feast. Now, the fact that they were invited tells us the wedding invitations went out quite some time ago. And often, just like today, preparations for a wedding could last up to a year. So you would have gotten your invitation long before the actual wedding event, so that you could be prepared. How many of you have had the experience where you are trying to get somebody to do something and you ask them to do it and their response is, well, you know, I'm not sure what I'm doing that day. Okay. Well, that's why I'm asking you ahead of time, so you can be sure that you're doing this with me that day. And fellas, if you said to your wives, will you marry me? And you say, how about June 21st? And she says, I don't know what I'm doing that day. That could be a problem, couldn't it? The invitations are sent out far ahead of time so that people can be prepared. So that we're not saying, well, we're going to be conflicting with this event or that event. If this is an important enough event for the person, they will be there. So when your wife does walk down the aisle, you say, oh, good, she did think this was important. I think I've told you the little mishap in our wedding that we asked the pianist to just play through Pachelbel's Canon and just keep looping through it until Kim came to the back of the church and was ready to walk down the aisle, and then she would transition into the bridal march. Well, it was a little bit of a misunderstanding, and she was a great piano player, did a wonderful job, but when she got to the end of Pachelbel's Canon the first time, she stopped, and Kim wasn't back there. We had the same setup in our little Baptist church where you had all the windows, and so I'm standing up there twiddling my thumbs, and I turn around, and Kim's not at the back, and there's no music. And everybody's kind of shifting in their seats and turning around and saying, where's the bride? Say, well, maybe she finally wisened up and realized how she had been duped. But she didn't. She's still just as foolish as she was and affirms that it was a good decision to say yes and to go through with it. But the invitations had gone out far, far ahead of schedule so that people could plan accordingly to make sure they didn't have anything else to do that day because this event was that important. But read the next verse. They would not come. Simply stated, short, to the point, they would not come. Up until this point, the scene is fairly normal. Kings had weddings for their sons. It happened quite a bit. Big weddings were thrown by rich people, poor people. Weddings are such a normal part of life. But to receive an invitation for such an event and to refuse it is where this parable starts to depart from a normal life experience. Was that you wouldn't receive an invitation like this and not go. How could you not want to go to this event? This is never going to happen again in your lifetime. The king's son's not going to get married again. And so when the summons comes, you've been planning on this for months, you've known about it far ahead of time, but to simply say, I don't really feel like going today. We are supposed to read into this all of the insult that the king should feel from such a refusal. It's really hard to communicate in other terms just how rude this is and what an insult it is. I simply do not care enough about you, king, or about your son to bother coming to his wedding, coming to this defining moment in his life. How many of you would agree that your wedding, your decision to marry the person you did, has shaped your entire life? Yeah? Yeah. It is a big decision. It is life-shaping. We do want to share it with people that are close to us. And for somebody to say, I don't really want to go, is defining. It tells you about that person's attitude towards you. And so in this instance, it tells the king just exactly what his subjects think about him and what they think about his son. They don't have enough regard for him to be bothered with this life-shaping event. It's that they did not want to come. It's not that something else happened. It's hard to imagine something that's more important than what's going on. But we can see, okay, maybe there is. You died. You can't come. Nothing like that has occurred, though. They simply don't want to. So if the kingdom of heaven is being presented to us in terms of it's this wedding, and the invitation has gone out, the reason people aren't there isn't because not enough time was given. The reason people aren't there isn't because they didn't have enough notice or they didn't know it was happening. The reason they don't come is because they don't want it. Nobody will be kicked out of the kingdom screaming and kicking their heels and saying, no, but I want to come in. No, but I want to come in. Please let me in. Everybody that will be excluded from the kingdom will be because they didn't want it. They would not come. Now, we see the absolute insult that these people give to the king and to his son, but I want you to notice what happens next because it's a clear contrast to their insult. He sent, verse 4, again he sent other servants. Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. So it's your wedding day. All the invitations went out months ahead of time so everybody could be prepared. You've got the caterer there. The cake is ready. All the food's on the table. And you send everybody out. You walk to the front doors of the church to greet everybody, and they're not there. Would your response be, let's send out another invitation? Our response probably be, well, those little stinkers. I can't believe they refused this invitation. They must hate me. Well, then phooey on them, more cake for me. But the king here is presented in all of his generosity, in all of his mercy. He's willing to overlook this first rejection and give them another chance. So he sends his servants again. And not only does he send his servants and to tell the people, now look, we gave you this invitation, we let you know ahead of time, everything, just come to the wedding. But they also present to them, everything is ready. So they're sending pictures of what the buffet looks like and how elaborately decorated the wedding hall is and what the music schedule is going to be and all of the other elaborate things that are going to be there on that day. And they're saying, look at how great this is going to be. Come to the wedding. How often throughout Israel's history did God send them prophet after prophet after prophet to tell them about the glories of the kingdom and the wonders of God's love, only to have them refuse it and say, no, I don't want it? Reading through your Old Testament, look at all the times the prophets talk about how great the kingdom's going to be. With the lions lying down with the lamb and the children are playing with snakes. Some of my kids say, how's that different than now? Because the snakes aren't biting back in the kingdom. And how abundant the blessings of the kingdom are going to be. The fruit trees lining that river in Jerusalem, yielding their fruits that heal the nations. All of the desert places becoming lush, productive. We think our gardens produce amazing amounts of food now. Imagine what they'll be in the kingdom. And so when God throughout the ages was sending the prophets to Israel and telling them, look, this is what the kingdom's going to be like, come to it. Their refusal is contrasted even more greatly against the generosity, the mercy, the patience of the king. Despite the fact that they say, no, we're not coming. No, we're not coming. No, we're not coming. If you remember last week, we looked at where Jesus quotes the passage that talks about the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief of the corner. And we said this was a rejection not just of the cornerstone, but of the entire structure that would be built on that stone. They are rejecting God's kingdom. They're rejecting everything about his kingdom because they don't like the stone. They don't like Christ that will be the cornerstone of the kingdom. So if they reject that stone, they're rejecting everything that could be built upon it. They don't want it. The same thing is happening here. They know what the wedding feast is going to be. They know what the kingdom is going to be like, and they don't want it. They're refusing it. So though he sends servant after servant after servant to tell them, come to the kingdom. You're welcomed into the kingdom. How many times do we proclaim to the world, anybody who comes can be saved? There's no limitations on this. It doesn't matter what your lifestyle looked like then. People engaged in the most horrendous and grievous of sins can still be saved if they come through Christ. But there lies the crux of the matter, that if they don't want to come through Christ, they cannot come. That's going to be illustrated here in just a few moments as we get to the end of this parable. But the picture here is of the repeated invitations of the king, the generosity of the king. But notice how they respond to these repeated invitations. He says, come, come to the wedding feast. But verse 5, they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. You see here a great reflection of the different responses to the gospel that we'll encounter. We see it in Israel. In this passage, Jesus is specifically directing to Israel. Israel is the unconcerned invitees. But it applies broadly, too, to everybody that hears the gospel. Some of them will simply be unconcerned and just go about their regular business. They're so worried about their farm. They're so worried about their business. They're so worried about just the normal, mundane things of life that they just don't give any thought to their relationship with God. Some of them are just wanting money. Some of them are just wanting peace and happiness. Some of them just want a little quiet. And so they give no attention to the invitation. There are other people that react violently. And maybe you've run into a few of these people. We're talking about it in Sunday school this morning. But boy, you wish everybody that you would present the gospel to would respond positively, but the fact of the matter is they don't. Some are unconcerned, but some, like final group of people, they seize the servants, treat them shamefully, and kill them. Some people react violently and strongly to the gospel. They get angry at the insinuation that they are not in themselves good enough for God. They get angry at the insinuation that the only way is through Jesus Christ and that all other ways are false. We don't like to hear those things in this day and age. And yet that's what's clearly presented in Scripture to us. There's only one invitation through Christ. Through the cornerstone. So you will run into all of these various responses. They were unconcerned and they departed. They went about their normal lives, acting as if the wedding had no bearing upon their existence whatsoever. And then the king responds. Verse 7. We can all understand this. The king was angry. Could literally translate that enraged. This is the word that gets used when God appears in his wrath. Now we have to understand there's something different about God's wrath and our wrath. When we talk about the wrath of man, we're usually picturing somebody that is out of control, throwing things, cursing, hitting people, destroying everything in its path. That's man's rage, but that is not God's wrath. God's wrath is always purposeful, always controlled, always completely in accordance with his holiness. God will never act in his wrath in a way that he regrets later, unlike us. As a young man, I had a violent temper. Luckily, my children don't believe me when I tell them that. They say, Dad, we can't imagine that. And I say, praise God for it. God has transformed me in that way because I used to get violently angry at things, throw stuff, hit things, break car windshields. But it was some time before the Lord really transformed me and showed me that difference because that is not what his wrath looks like. You know, the funny thing about anger is it always justifies itself. It always says, I have a right to be angry. I should be angry what that person did to me. They deserve this. The simple fact of the matter is the wrath of man cannot accomplish the righteousness of God, ever. Anger itself is not a sinful thing. But I don't think I've ever seen a person use it righteously. Well, the king is rightly enraged at these persons and their refusal to come to his wedding or his son's wedding, at their rejection of his repeated entreaties to join in the blessing. And because they refuse the blessing, he is enraged. He is angry. And he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Here's where the contrast between God's love and mercy and God's righteous indignation meet. God is merciful. God is patient. God withholds his judgment, giving people ample opportunity to repent. But that patience does have limits. And there will come a time when God says that's enough. And it is time for wrath. That happens in our personal lives. God will repeatedly overlook our sin. If we refuse to repent, there will come a point when he says, that's enough, it's time for discipline. We do this with our children. We give them repeated attempts. You don't come down and slam your children the first time they do something wrong. We give them repeated attempts. We explain to them. We tell them why they're supposed to do it this way. We encourage them to seek after the Lord and do it the right way. And it's only after they show themselves to be stubbornly refusing that you come in with the necessary discipline. But discipline is necessary. And so God's patience, though vast, does have limits. His mercy is new every morning, so that at any time a sinner says, I repent, God will forgive. But his patience does have limits. And so when it is time, God, his patience has been exhausted, he sends his troops to destroy the city and give retribution to those people who rejected his patient and generous and gracious invitations. This is an allusion. Jesus doesn't specify this. He will in just a little bit when we get to later chapters in Matthew. Jesus is going to describe in detail how God is going to do this. Remember, this parable speaks specifically to Israel. Israel is the invited guests. They are the ones that have rejected God's repeated invitations. And so the warning of coming destruction is to them. It does apply to us, but specifically it's to them. And about 40 years after the Jewish people's rejection of Jesus and their crucifixion of him, God sent the Roman Emperor Titus to Israel with a massive army. And over the course of 3.5 to 4 years, he decimated the population, destroyed everything, left Jerusalem burned to the ground. And Jesus' prediction that the temple would be destroyed, not one stone would be left standing on top of another, was fulfilled because they refused to accept the invitation to the wedding feast. They could come to the wedding freely if they'd come through Christ, but they refused. Remember, this parable is trying to show these people the justness of God in bringing this condemnation and the stubbornness of the people in refusing to come. What would stop you from going to a wedding feast? Got to mow the grass that day? Would that be a legitimate excuse? No. Very little would overcome that necessity to accept that invitation. And so that's what's being showed to us. So he sends his troops. That city's destroyed. He burns the entire city, levels it to the ground. But then, in verse 8, he says to his servants, the wedding feast is prepared on the one hand, but those invited were not worthy. It's not that they weren't worthy because they were evil people. They weren't worthy because they refused to believe him and accept his invitation. We go to Hebrews chapter 11 and we get this list of people. And before each name almost is a constant refrain, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. And then at the end of the chapter, this fantastic statement after describing all of these people who lived their lives by faith in God and his promises, it says, of whom the world was not worthy. What does God count as worthiness? When we believe him. He will transform the life. We can't do that. When I put my faith in Christ, he will begin to transform me little by little. I can't transform myself by the sheer power of my own will. Some people are better than that at others, stronger will than others, but none of us can make ourselves righteous. And so the issue here isn't that they aren't worthy because they couldn't conform their lives to God's standards on their own. The issue is they didn't believe the invitation and respond properly. Just like the fruit from the vineyard that God was looking for was not money. It wasn't good works. It was faith in his son. It was a respect and love for his son. Why would you go to the wedding? Because you love the son. Not just because you want all the good food. And so they were not worthy because they would not believe the invitation and respond positively to it. In other theological terms, we would say they wouldn't repent of their sins and put their faith in Christ. And that's why they're not worthy. So, because they were not worthy, verse 9, he says, go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. Here's the command. I've got this banquet ready. Nobody else is coming, or the people that I originally invited aren't coming. Now go fill this hall with people. Go and invite everybody. And so they begin filling the banquet hall. The servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. And so the wedding hall was filled with guests. What's this telling the people of Israel? Jesus is telling the people something's happening. Your time, your opportunity to respond to the wedding invitation is almost done. If you don't respond positively, you will be ejected, and God's purposes and plans will turn to another group of people. Now, we have mentioned this before, and I want to continue to reiterate it, that we know from Romans chapters 10, 11, and 12 that God's purposes for Israel are not done. He has not cast them off permanently, but he has set them aside for a time because they refused the invitation. So who is it that's filling the wedding hall now? That's you. That's me. The byways, the highways, the off-roads that these servants go to are references to the far-off nations of the Gentiles. Because Israel would not respond positively to the invitation, God sent the gospel to the Gentiles. And Paul talks about this in Romans as well, that because Israel would not believe, that branch was cut off from the vine and another branch was grafted in, us. Because Israel didn't believe, the message goes out to the Gentiles. Israel will believe in the future. There is coming a time when they'll repent and they'll put their faith in the Messiah. Until they do, the gospel goes out through the church. The gospel goes out through the Gentiles. And we are meant to be a rebuke to the Israelite people. You didn't listen. You had all the prophets. You had all this time of God putting you in the land and setting up the kingdom of David and giving you the promises of the Messiah. Repeated invitation. And you rejected it. Now I'm sending it to the Gentiles. They didn't have all those things, but they're believing it. Remember the second son? The first son. Who did he represent in that parable? The tax collectors, the prostitutes, the people that didn't look like they should be there? But they responded positively, and so they were welcomed into the wedding. So the hall is filled with people. But now, as is normal for a king having a wedding, there's a little bit of an examination as he comes in to greet his guests and to see who has come there, because nobody that had been originally on the guest list was there. So the king comes into the banquet hall to greet his guests before the feast begins and before the ceremony begins. And when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. Now, why in the world would you appear at a wedding without getting ready for it? How could you come to a wedding, especially one of this caliber, and say, I will simply present myself in my everyday clothes? I'm a simple man. I don't dress fancy. Some of you are better dressed today than I am. But often, when I'm even not standing up here preaching, you'll see me loafing around in my cargo pants and a ruggedy old shirt, because just a lot of times I'm off doing some work that I'm going to get dirty. I was working with Gary yesterday, and we couldn't find a rag to wipe off the dipstick for the mower. And so I said, you know what? I got a rag here, right on the pants. I said, what? It doesn't matter. The pants have got a big hole in them anyway. I've got blood stains all over them because I just do that when I work. I don't know. It's a connection. When I work, I bleed. But I would not wear such things to an important occasion. You dress accordingly, don't you? And I don't think that this is saying that everybody had $3,000 tuxedos on when they came to this wedding. But you would put on what's appropriate. And so the king, as he's going around greeting his guests, he sees somebody there that doesn't have a wedding coat on. He's not dressed up for the occasion. What's he talking about? When our invitation goes out to everybody, Just like with the parable of the farmers, we scatter the seed, right? How many seeds sprouted? Three of the four seeds sprouted, didn't they? How many really believed it? Only one. The one that bore fruit. Because the sprouting is not faith. The bearing of fruit is the real faith. Sprouting is just a positive response. So when we go out and we spread this message of salvation, there will be a lot of people who seem to positively respond. And maybe they come to church. Maybe they come to our Bible studies. And for a time, they seem a little bit interested. But like this man, they're only there for the food. They didn't prepare themselves with faith and repentance to really honor the Son. That's the picture that Jesus is giving here. So that even though this message is going out and all these people are coming in, there will be some people who seem to respond positively to the message, but in actuality don't. A lot of people come to church because they're excited about all the goings on. Maybe the church is involved in some good social projects, which churches should be involved in, helping people in their poverty or in their necessity. And they're excited about those aspects of ministry, but when it gets down to it, they don't really love Christ and want to serve Him with their lives. They're just there for the hype. They're just there for the benefits they can receive. They're just there for the Easter morning breakfast. Because, you know, our food's going to be so fantastic, right, Dan? People come for a lot of different reasons. So the king recognized this. He gives this man an opportunity to respond. He says to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" Understand, the king, this isn't talking about getting into the kingdom through good works. But he's saying, you're present, you seem to have responded, but how did you come into the banquet hall and you don't have any wedding garment on? You didn't respond positively, you didn't respond properly. Well, the man was speechless, he has no defense. And understand, there will come a time when every person has to stand before the Lord Jesus and give an account. And there will be no answer for our sin. We will, if we have not put on the wedding garment, if we haven't put on Christ's righteousness by believing in Him, we will stand speechless. We will not be able to give an excuse. We will not be able to give a reasonable explanation. Just like this man. So the king's response, verse 13, the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That place of outer darkness is in contrast to the light, the brightness, the enjoyment of the kingdom. What's going to be outside the kingdom? Only torment, only misery. That weeping and gnashing of teeth is not only a sign of agony, it's a sign of rage. When do you gnash your teeth? You ever seen somebody so mad they grit their teeth? That's the description that's being used here. Not only they're weeping and wailing because of the agony that they're experiencing being put out of the kingdom, but they're also mad about it. They're angry at God. There won't be anybody in hell who loves Him. And who is simply there saying, "Oh, why wouldn't He let me in?" But everybody who will be there will be enraged against Him for His judgment. And part of the agony that they experience is knowing that they are under His wrath and there is no more opportunity to repent. Many are called, but few are chosen. Jesus has already told His disciples that the road to the kingdom is narrow. Few there be that find it. Because most people who are on the road at all are just looking for a comfortable walk. I mean, how many of us taking a hike would look at the steep mountainsides and say, "Yeah, that's where I want to go," when there's a nice paved surface in front of us? Maybe Eldon, he likes to ride bikes on things like that. Right. Pick the hard way. More rocks. Hope you get flat tires. Is that it? It's an adventure, right? But you have to be willing to take the hard way to follow Christ. And though the invitation goes out to as many people as will hear it, only those that will respond positively, will be welcomed into the kingdom, because you cannot come unless you come through Christ. That's why we've read our scripture passage this morning in Romans. How will they hear unless we tell them? How can they believe on one whom they've never heard? And how can they hear unless it's preached to them? Folks, we are the servants going out to gather the people on the highways. And we are the people from the highways. We are those that are invited to the wedding because the Jewish people refused it. And the task of filling the banquet hall is still going on. Remember, the banquet's not the church. The banquet's the kingdom. In all of its expressions, right now the kingdom of God is being seen through the church. In the future, it will be seen in the nation of Israel once again, when Christ rules over the nation of Israel and over the whole world. But even in that kingdom, there will be some people who don't believe him and are not actually part of the kingdom. And it's not until the eternal state that the kingdom of God is in its perfect expression, where there is no rebellion. So right now, there are tares among the wheat. There are undressed wedding guests in the midst of us. Our task is to continually go and preach that message. The kingdom is open. The invitation is available. Come in through Christ, because he's the door. So as we go out there, our job is to preach that message. I hope you're praying for those opportunities. I hope you're taking them. I hope that the Lord lays on your heart a burden for people that don't know it, that we might have chances to tell them, because many are called, and it's our job to give them that invitation.